We are returning in our study to 2 Thessalonians, first chapter, and verses that we've read out loud before. I thought, as we return to them, that it would be helpful in a certain preparation for a right perspective, biblical perspective, on the verses that we will read, to actually draw together and sample a collection, a small collection of verses put together, all of which deal with similar things. But I just thought it's good, as we take up this one passage, it'd be good to sample right across the many places in Scripture on a similar subject. So this is just a representative sample of biblical verses to set a tone for our examination of 2 Thessalonians 1, 5 to 10. Here are some other verses. Isaiah 5:16. The Lord Almighty will be exalted by His justice, and the Holy God will show Himself holy by His righteousness. Psalm 33 that we just sang, stanzas 4 and, or verses 4 and 5. And the word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all He does. The Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of His unfailing love. Revelation 4:11. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they were created and have their being. 1 John 1:5. God is light. In Him there is no darkness at all. Psalm 34:8, taste and see that the Lord is good. Isaiah 6:2, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. And Psalm 89:14 and 15. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of Your throne. Love and faithfulness go before You. Blessed are those who have learned to acclaim You. Just some representative verses declaring together that God is good, that God is just, administers justice, that there is no evil in Him. There is no hidden contamination of corruption at all, but rather truth, rather integrity, holiness, untainted purity of goodness, white hot, brilliant, penetrating purity of goodness. Goodness of so intense a purity that angels shelter their eyes in His presence, if you want to take one biblical metaphor. So let's begin with that. We're headed for some verses here. Lay a little bit of foundation as we go. A foundation for our thinking. The clear, the repeated declaration of God's integrity. And let us then stand on it. With its promises, right? Didn't it say, and blessed are those who have learned to acclaim You. Taste and see, the Lord is good. So these affirmations, these declarations of righteousness, of justice, of holiness, they are reason to take courage. Our God is just. Where would we be if He were not? And with that, with those truths, let us also say, along with the testimony of Scripture, that God declares of Himself that He is defender of the vulnerable. Now, the Scripture shows over and over again the various authors' full awareness that sometimes the cruel appear to prosper, and the vulnerable seem to have no advocate. But God declares Himself to be the advocate of the vulnerable. over and over and over again. And there is such a thing as ultimate judgment, eternal consequence, and all on the face of the earth need to grapple with that. So Psalm 10, verse 13 and following says this, why does the wicked man revile God? Why does he say to himself, he won't call me to account? But you, O God, do see trouble and grief. You consider it to take it in hand. The victim commits himself to you, and you are the helper of the fatherless. Verse 17 in that same chapter. You hear, O Lord, the desire of the afflicted. You encourage them, and you listen to their cry, defending the fatherless and the oppressed, in order that man who is of the earth may terrify no more. I won't read the whole thing, but Psalm 73 goes on. On and on about this. The writer admits, verse 3, I envied the arrogant. When I saw the prosperity of the wicked, they have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. In verse 9, their mouths lay claim to heaven. Verse 11, they say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? This is what the wicked are like, always carefree. They increase in wealth. Verse 16, and I love this. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. Until I entered into the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their final destiny. You see where he's going with the reasoning process? I envied them. I saw the appearance of success. But then somehow, entering the sanctuary of God, it dawned on him their destiny. Verse 27, those who are far from you will perish, and you destroy all who are unfaithful to you. Think of Acts 17:31. He has set a day when he will judge the world with justice. By the man he has appointed, he has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. The coming day of ultimate judgment. First and Second Thessalonians, they talk about it a lot. So it's context. The justice of God, the issues that are ultimate, will be taken care of. May I say it this way, that God never just overlooks any wrongdoing, ever. God never just overlooks any wrongdoing, never sweeps it under the rug. The idea that God would close his eyes to wickedness, that he would be aware of it but just sort of take it lightly, or let a perpetuator slide. Perpetrator, I didn't mean perpetuator. Perpetrator. Just let him slide. Oh, well. Let it go. To let cruelty somehow stand uncontested is entirely foreign to the scripture. The words of the prophet Habakkuk, speaking to God, actually imploring God, in chapter 1, verse 13 are these, Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. And he declares the truth. Now, if you read the context of Habakkuk 1:13, you'll notice that he's saying that when he's perplexed, because he is seeing the apparent success and impunity of the wicked. But he states the truth. I mean, he wouldn't be perplexed if he didn't think it was the truth about God. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. And God's response, that's how Habakkuk goes. He implores and God responds, and he implores and God responds. And the one way to summarize Habakkuk would be for God to simply say, it will be dealt with. The wickedness of oppressors will be dealt with. always, always, always dealt with. Hebrews 4:13. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything's uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Matthew 12:36, I tell you that men will have to give account on the judgment day. And I think when the Lord was saying that, He said, even of every careless word, if you want to get right down to the smaller things. Luke 12:2, there's nothing concealed that will not be disclosed. From the prophet Nahum, chapter 1, verse 3. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. A little bit later, verse 5. The mountains quake before Him, and the hills melt away. The earth trembles at His presence, the world and all who live in it. Who can withstand His indignation? Who can endure His fierce anger? Rhetorical question, right? Answer? Nobody. Verse 7. The Lord is good, a refuge in time of trouble. He cares for those who trust in Him, but with an overwhelming flood, He'll make an end. He'll pursue His foes into darkness. And I'm heaping verse upon verse because the whole scripture resounds with it. God is just. God is just. He always, always, always deals with wickedness. Nothing, no one gets away with anything in God's world, really. So let that serve as an introduction to what we'll read in 2 Thessalonians 1, 5 through 10. Obviously, if we're in chapter 1, we're still at the very opening of this second letter. Paul has greeted them warmly. He's taken note with thanksgiving of their growing faith, their deepening love, their remarkable perseverance under pressure. And all that in his view, his understanding, inspired understanding, has stood as evidence that God's judgment in all of this has been right. Their situation is hard and it's awkward, and they are suffering. But he declares that God's judgment concerning the whole situation, giving them the strength to endure, attending to and judging the wickedness of the wicked, God's judgment is proven right by what he sees God having done among them. So let's read 2 Thessalonians 1, 5 through 10. All of this is evidence that God's judgment is right. And as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who troubled you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with His powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of His power on the day that He comes to be glorified in His holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you because you believed our testimony to you. Paul's words, these are words of encouragement to those suffering persecution. God is just. And somehow I think he speaks to them to say, the cruelties of the cruel will not be overlooked, and in fact there is judgment. We've brought this up before, and I think we've addressed in some measure this point that I think this is meant to encourage them by giving them reason to entrust themselves to one who will handle the justice issues. I think that's the principle and point that he's making. He wants them to take courage because they can. They can entrust themselves to the one who is just. And in fact, it's not given to foster an atmosphere of gloating in the downfall of the cruel. Does that make sense? I don't think, because it would conflict with other scriptures, I don't think he's saying, oh, they're going to get what's coming to them. Revel in that. So, but I'd actually like to address that. We have dealt with that some before. But I'd like to address the matter in terms of another important aspect, because God has said of himself, do I take pleasure in the death of the wicked? Another rhetorical question. Do I take pleasure in the death of the wicked? Answer, no. Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? That's Ezekiel 18:23. Ezekiel 18:32. God states, I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live. I think any contemplation of the justice of God, and I admit that it's hard, eternal destruction and separation from the glory of God is hard to comprehend. I don't have all the things to say about that. But any contemplation of the justice of God, I think, must take into account Jesus' willing self-sacrifice. Again, I may not be able to answer every question about eternal punishment. It is more terrible than I can fathom. But I may know this. God has declared that he does not gloat in the demise for the demise sake. I see it in Scripture and I take courage. God does not gloat in the demise for the demise sake. And then he's demonstrated that. If you want to know God in this, he's demonstrated that by sending his beloved Son, who in turn and willingly himself took on punishment and wrath. The recompense that justice demanded, Jesus was willing to bear himself, Son of God. So that in every case, when it in fact comes to everlasting destruction, and it surely does, this passage would make it unmistakably clear that judgment in fact will come upon some. In every case that it actually comes to everlasting destruction, it will have been justice. Nothing more, nothing less. Scripture declares, God is just. Again, is that something for any of us to gloat over when someone else receives the just punishment? Was Paul encouraging them to gloat in their enemy's demise because they'd been so cruel to them? Gloat, gloat in the enemy's demise. I don't think it can be, because Paul was a persecutor. Right? I mean, he has said in chapter 1, or letter number 1, they displease God, they're hostile to all men in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. I mean, he is declaring the reality of the wrath of God against them. In the second letter, what we've just read, God will pay back trouble to those who have troubled you, and he'll give you relief. But think, Paul was one of those who was giving that kind of trouble, and to no less degree. Paul traveled from city to city, as you know, traveled from city to city to haul off men and women and see them imprisoned. And then, at least on some occasions, there were sentences of death to which he gave his vote. I can show you the verses. So I don't think Paul can be saying, let's have no redemption for them. That would be pretty incongruous. I think he speaks so directly to the reality of judgment because it's encouraging that God attends to justice. It is genuinely encouraging that God attends to justice. And I think it's also crucially important that if we had even an infinitesimal glimpse into the agonies of everlasting destruction and what it would mean to be shut out from the presence of God and from His majesty, then we would know that we'd be fooling ourselves to think that we could add anything to make the punishment enough by vengeful actions. I thought about that because, you know, here I'm studying that this week, and for the first time in my life, I attended a funeral for someone who had been murdered. A young man, 25, a neighbor of mine. See the pictures of him as a kid, and I say, I recognize that kid, our neighborhood. But revenge is not necessary. Because eternal punishment and separation from the glory of God is enough. Could there be mercy for one of these persecutors? Again, there had been for Paul. But only on one condition. And Paul knew it. There could only be mercy if justice could still be done. Because God is just. And He does not leave the guilty unpunished. There could be mercy, but on one condition, that the one who is Himself, God the Son, would choose to endure the punishment Himself, to purchase reconciliation and forgiveness without offense to justice, to purchase it by His own blood. That's the only thing that can have justice remain. Because evil doing must be punished. So the wrath of God falls. It either falls on the perpetrator or falls on the shoulders of Jesus Christ. Justice always occurs. Does that make sense? Let me close with this final appeal. When Paul and Silas and Timothy first showed up at Thessalonica, no one there had been a persecutor of Christians yet. Right? I mean, he's bringing a message to these folks. They brought them the message that they needed rescue from the coming wrath. Jesus, this is a quote from the first letter, Jesus rescues us from the coming wrath. I have wanted to address the persecution issue, God's justice against oppressors, but that's not the only issue that relates to the message Paul and Silas and Timothy brought to Thessalonica, to everyone at Thessalonica, to everyone, which means to everyone in this room as well as we deal with this. To everyone, he brought the message, you need rescue from the coming wrath. Jesus rescues us from the coming wrath. You need not be punished under the condemnation of God. You need not. You may be forgiven in Jesus Christ. You may be released from the coming wrath. I want to deal with the persecutors, but it would have been a grave mistake for anyone in Thessalonica to say, well, I'm no persecutor. I don't need this gospel. What an interesting idea. You know, Jesus giving His life for people. That's good. I hope that works for you. How many people say, I'm not a very religious person. I'm really glad for that for you. It seems like such a character, but people really say it. They really say, I'm just not a very religious person. I'm glad for you and your religion over there. But it's not for me. and they don't take into account the truth of the matter, this urgent matter of message over which Paul and Silas and Timothy risked their lives all the time to get to people who hadn't already persecuted Christians. He wanted to get to everybody and say, Jesus rescues us from the coming wrath. John 3:18 follows the more famous verse. John 3:16 at the end of the football stadium says, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That's good news. But it is not news to ignore. Verse 18 is not quite as famous as the other, but it says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he's not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. In today's passage, who are the punished ones? Well, they're the perpetrators, right? They're the oppressors. But listen to the wording. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And in view of that kind of definition, it simply would not do to say, I'm not a religious person, that's not for me. Because he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey this gospel. It's gospel, it's good news, but it's not to be ignored. We must acknowledge our need for it. And in all that light, I'd simply close by saying, humble yourself before the living God who did in fact send his Son as an atoning sacrifice. If this is not necessary, Jesus died for nothing. Acknowledge your sin. Acknowledge your need for this kindness. Invest your hope in Jesus and take courage. Grace and peace to you from God the Father, from the Lord Jesus. All such words of encouragement. So like our Lord Jesus himself, I would say, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news.